Hi, it's great to have your company. You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. My name is Simon Smart. Well, traditional Christian sexual ethics, that sexual activity is reserved for heterosexual marriage, looks to many people today to be outdated, repressive, and when it comes to people who are gay, perhaps even cruel. Well, Dr. Wesley Hill is Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies at Trinity School for Ministry. He is a committed classical Christian. He's also gay and celibate. And he's also the author of Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Wesley, it's great to have you in Australia and at CPX.
It's very good to be here. I'm honored to be a guest on your program today.
Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, you are gay and a celibate Christian. The church doesn't have a great reputation for showing care of people in that situation. That reputation is somewhat deserved, isn't it?
It is, sadly. I grew up in a very nurturing and loving family context. My parents were Christian, are Christian, and a church context. But I also am keenly aware of the ways that churches, even the very best of churches, fail gay and lesbian people. Gay and lesbian people can easily feel marginalized when churches sort of celebrate the nuclear family and place all the emphasis on marriage and parenting. And I think there are ways that we can feel it's not exactly safe to talk about what we're actually feeling.
And, I mean, you grew up in a context that some people would imagine to be about as hostile to gay people as you could get, that sort of Bible Belt of America. Can you tell us about that experience of growing up in that place as the person that you are?
I think my story is somewhat paradoxical because I very much loved church life. I very much loved what I was hearing about Jesus from my parents, from my pastors, my Sunday school teachers. And I was compelled by the story of Jesus in the Gospels, that he went around doing good, teaching about the kingdom of God, that he died and rose again. I was oriented toward this. I loved this, wanted to build my life around it. But I also grew up knowing that I was different, knowing that my sexual attractions were not what my friends were talking about. And I sort of absorbed a sense of shame about that. I think it was, as you say, it was sort of in the cultural air that I grew up in, that I ought not to talk about this in church. And so I view my childhood and adolescence as sort of a mixed bag, actually, of really feeling powerfully attracted to Jesus, but also deeply confused about my own feelings and not sure that I could trust my fellow Christians to handle those feelings with sympathy and understanding.
And were your fears justified? I imagine it's a pretty tough environment, probably still for lots of people in that situation.
I think that's right. I mean, I look back on that and wish that I had been able to find a way to talk with my parents, to talk with my youth minister. But I think you're right that in many ways, gay and lesbian people in the church still feel marginalized and sort of in the shadows, in the closet, as it were.
Now, romantic love. Our culture pretty much tells us through every book and movie and song that this is about the most important thing in life, probably the most fulfilling experience we're likely to have. And we can't just dismiss that, can we? There's something to it.
There is something to it. I know that, you know, classical Christians, traditional Christians read the Bible as being very supportive of heterosexual marriage. I mean, we're told at the very beginning of the Bible that male and female isn't just a kind of accident of evolution. It isn't just something that happened in the world. It was something there by God's choice. And the opening chapters of the book of Genesis describe this male and female being in God's own image and coming together for marriage, coming together for procreation, for childbearing. And as you run right through the Bible, you know, you get to the New Testament, and Jesus actually goes back to that picture of marriage. He says this was, in fact, God's design, and therefore divorce is not appropriate. And then you keep reading, and you see the Apostle Paul is celebrating marriage, and the book of Revelation ends with a marriage scene, you know, the marriage of Christ and the church. So this is a key part of the Christian story, I think, this male and female love.
There's lots of positive images there. And again, that for the person who isn't in that situation, the gay, lesbian person, it's hard not to feel completely on the outside when it comes to that. But I'm sure people want to know, how is it possible then that you've become convinced that homosexual practice is not okay for someone who wants to be a Christian?
I think it very much grew out of my sense that what was most important for me, what was most compelling for me was Jesus and being a Christian, belonging to the church. And I knew at the same time that I was gay, but I think that I felt more sure that I wanted to belong to Christ. I wanted to belong to the church. And therefore, I, from a very early age, I thought, I'm going to have to come to terms with my sexual orientation, with my being gay, in the framework of my larger Christian commitment. And so my sense of wrestling was sort of informed by my faith rather than the other way around, I think.
Yeah, and so you've written recently about the value, the benefit, the good of celibacy. Now, that's not an easy thing to promote these days. How is it possible that that can be something that's both loving but also in some way fulfilling or at least okay as a person today?
Well, I think this is one of the surprising things about the Bible. So I was just talking about how the Bible really affirms marriage. It's woven right through the fabric of the Bible. But when you get to the New Testament, the Bible also strongly affirms the single life. Jesus, you know, when he's asked about divorce, he immediately turns, after talking about marriage, to talking about these people who are eunuchs, you know, sort of an ancient image of a celibate person. And he says there are actually people who've made the choice to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I think you can trace that right through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about celibacy as a good thing. The book of Revelation talks about virgins as being these exemplars of faith. And so I think what you get in the Bible is both an affirmation of marriage and an affirmation of singleness. And both of those belong together. You can't have one without the other in the Bible. And that's been really encouraging to me to hear from God that if I'm not to be married, if I'm not to be a father, I am still absolutely honored as a valuable member of the body of Christ. I'm not a second-class citizen because I'm single.
It seems unfair to many people that God would expect a celibate life of someone who, through no fault of their own, has found themselves attracted to people of the same sex, and therefore would have to, if they want to follow the Christian life, forego that sort of intimacy. How do you find this a hopeful way to live?
I think one of the problems with the way we've approached this topic is we've viewed celibacy as something that gay and lesbian people are sort of asked to go off on their own and pursue. It's a kind of distancing move. You know, we say, this is a hard obedience that Christ is calling you to. Why don't you go and try it? And actually, one of the countercultural things that the New Testament emphasizes is that none of us are called to pursue our obedience in isolation. Married people are not asked to pursue holiness in their marriages in isolation. Celibate people are not asked to sort of go off by themselves and try to make this work. We need each other. We need community in order for these vocations to be life-giving. And so I think, you know, what's been exciting to me is to see that celibacy is not some heroic effort of the will that I'm supposed to embrace as a gay man. It's something that I'm supposed to look to my fellow believers, my Christian community, for help and encouragement.
If you've just joined us, you're listening to Life and Faith from the Center for Public Christianity. My guest today is Wesley Hill. He is a committed classical Christian. He's also gay and celibate. So Wesley, to capture this vision that you're describing, you have to already be convinced by the person of Jesus and the whole Christian faith. To someone from the outside, this must look very strange indeed, I imagine.
Yeah, I think that's right. I sometimes say to people, if I weren't a Christian, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be celibate. I think there are certain people who are single just because they feel hardwired for it or something. And I'm not one of those people. I feel that I'm embracing this life out of a commitment to the big picture story of what God has done in Jesus. And, you know, I think a lot of aspects of my life wouldn't make sense if you didn't have that story in place. There's this really interesting passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians where he says, you know, if there weren't a resurrection of the dead, a lot of the choices I'm making would seem pretty foolish. And I think a verse like that really resonates with me. If we don't believe in the story of Jesus, that he died and rose again and he makes sense of all of life, then a lot of the Christian disciplines like celibacy would seem sort of too complicated and too burdensome to actually pursue.
Yeah, sometimes people forget that traditional Christian sexual ethics also include heterosexual single people, don't they? I mean, that's again a kind of foreign idea these days, but nonetheless, it's right there. What do you do with loneliness, though? Surely, you've kind of been consigned to a way of being that it carries with it at least a type of loneliness that is not present, at least in the happy marriage situation.
I think that's right. I think that a lot of us in the modern world, we have sort of tried to fight back loneliness by emphasizing romance and marriage. And so for those of us who find ourselves unmarried, it can be a life of loneliness. It can be a life of sort of pining for what you see your friends enjoying while you're kind of left behind, as it were. And I think one of the key things for me to recognize about the Bible, I as I began wrestling with these questions, I looked at the Bible and I saw that the New Testament's answer to loneliness is not marriage primarily. It's the Christian community. And so I've actually found that pursuing friendship, pursuing hospitality and radical community in the church, it doesn't actually solve the problem of loneliness, but it sure makes life a lot less lonely. Love is something that exists in brotherhood. It exists in friendship. It exists in the wider network of family and community. And we as evangelical Christians, as traditional Christians, have so emphasized marriage that we've forgotten to say, and there are a lot of other ways that people can be called to love one another in the church.
You're not particularly convinced by the idea of the gay person who can be healed of being gay that some Christian teaching has produced.
I want to give a kind of complicated answer to that, I think. I think one of the paradoxes of Christian life is that we view ourselves as sort of caught in a tension. We believe that Jesus has already come and he announces the kingdom of God is here. But then he turns right around and teaches his followers to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come." And I think what that does is it leads to a lot of tension in our Christian experience. So there are some people who would say, I've experienced a pretty dramatic form of change in my sexuality. You know, I used to be involved in promiscuity and pornography, and I'm now, you know, largely free from these things, and I'm pursuing a marriage to someone of the opposite sex. And I think other people are going to find themselves at different points in that tension where they will say, you know, I really haven't experienced much change in my sexual attractions, and I'm very much writing and speaking to that person, even if you don't experience 1 ounce of change in your sexual attractions. You can still live a faithful Christian life in the church. You belong in the church. You have a place here at the table.
Now, you prefer the term, you say this right at the beginning of your book, the term gay, lesbian, homosexual as adjectives, not nouns. So you always refer to the homosexual person. Why is this an important distinction?
I think Christians have a strong belief that the most important thing about us is our baptism. Martin Luther talked about always coming back on a daily basis to his baptism. And what he meant by that is that before we are anything else, before we're a slave or free, before we're male or female, rich or poor, black or white, gay or straight, we are Christians. We are those who have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our identity. And so any other modifier that we want to talk about, you know, whether we're American or Australian, whether we're gay or straight, those have to be what I call adjectival identities. They're not the main thing about us. And I think that's been important to me because, you know, for a lot of gay and lesbian people, belonging to the gay community is sort of the anchor of their lives. And I think that, you know, when you become a Christian, you're not asked to give up all that relationship that you have in the gay community. Not at all. God wants you to preserve a lot of those relationships. But you are called to say that that's not the most important thing about you. Your sexuality is, in fact, not defining of your personhood. You're a Christian before you're anything else.
And why is that identity marker such an appealing one to you, to the point where you will take this, what is kind of a radical step?
I think it goes back to, you know, this sort of compelling attraction to the person of Jesus. That's really the heart of it for me. I've asked myself, where would I go? You know, there's that wonderful scene in the Gospels. Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. That's sort of how I feel at times. You know, you sort of try out, well, I could belong to this or that community, but you keep coming back to this person is so compelling, this Jesus who goes around loving the outcasts, loving the poor, loving those at the margins of society, and eventually giving his life for them on the cross and rising from the dead to be that same forgiving, merciful Lord forever. That's the story I want to belong to.
Well, Wesley, it's great having you in to talk about this. I just mentioned your book again. It's Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. It's fabulous to get you in the studio. Thanks for coming.
Well, thank you. It's been a real pleasure and honor to talk with you.
You've been listening to Life and Faith from the Center for Public Christianity. It's great to have your company. We'll see you next time.